If you will remain standing for the reading of the word, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. While you're turning there, I want to take a brief moment to say thank you. First to the members. We came here and we were hurting. We were broken over many things. And y'all have thrown your arms around us and you have loved my family in a way that we cannot express gratitude for. So on behalf of my family, while I have an opportunity, thank y'all. Sincerely, thank you. And I also want to take a moment to say thank you to our leadership here at New Covenant and the way that they lead, and for entrusting this opportunity and responsibility to me this morning. When I first got into the ministry, I was preparing my first sermon, and I called my dad almost in tears, just scared. Like, how do I do this? What? I'm not ready. What am I doing? And his words to me were, never lose that. The weight that stands, the weight that you carry when you stand behind the pulpit and say to the people of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, is a weight that no pastor should ever lose, to stand in the fear and admonition of the Lord before the people of God. So thank you to the session for trusting this to me, and I pray that God is glorified. With that, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
May be seated. This letter, this incredibly beautiful letter, is written by Paul while he was in prison. And it was addressed to the church, the saints in Ephesus, as it tells us in chapter 1. Those saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This town, this area of Ephesus was home to the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana. It was a major hub of political and economic and educational activity. And the church that is there is believed to have been planted by Priscilla and Aquila, that we see mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, and was later pastored by both Paul and Timothy. But this church was also plagued by false teachers such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, that we see mentioned in 1 Timothy, and false teachings such as marriage being forbidden and certain foods being off limits and other things. And so in Paul's opening chapter, in the opening part of this letter, he focuses on the blessings that we as believers get from God that we receive in, through, and by Christ. Briefly, as brief as I can be, let me caveat before we get to that. I'm what you call long-winded. I make no promises about 11:30. However, if there's a pot roast that will burn, I will not be offended. Save the roast, okay? Do what you have to do. I try to be timely, but I make no promises. Those who've heard me preach before or been in a Bible study with me will attest to that. At least I'm honest. So one of the first things we see in chapter 1 that we are blessed with, it tells us in verse 3 that we are blessed with spiritual blessings. In verse 4, Paul tells us that we are chosen by God to be holy and blameless. In verse 5, he tells us that we are predestined for adoption by his will, by the will of God. It was God's good pleasure to adopt us, and that our adoption was ultimately for the glory of God. And that is incredibly important. We have to understand that as we get into the rest of the letter, and especially as we get into chapter 2 in our text for today, that we have to understand that our salvation was by the will of God, the grace of God, and it was for the glory of God. We see in verse 7 of chapter 1 that we received redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins according to the grace of God. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that we were made to abound in wisdom and insight, and that God made his will known to us, that will being to bring about his plan of uniting all things in and under Christ. Verse 11, we see that we have obtained an inheritance, and that we are predestined according to the will and purpose of God. And again, it tells us to the praise of God's glory. Verses 13 and 14 tells us that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit as a promise, a pledge of our inheritance unto redemption and possession to the praise of God's glory. And following these beautiful proclamations of God's glorious and gracious blessings, Paul turns his attention toward thanksgiving and prayer for his fellow believers. So in verse 15 of chapter 1, he recognizes their faith and love. In verse 17, he prays for them to receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of God. Verse 18, he says, he prays for their eyes to be open to the glorious inheritance of the saints. In verse 19 of chapter 1, he prays for them to know the greatness of his power, being God's power toward them in his great might. And he demonstrates this in God raising Christ from the dead and seating him at the Father's right hand in heavenly places, verse 20, and in 21, that Christ has been raised to rule and reign eternally. And then in verse 22, he reminds them that Christ is the head of all things, specifically over the church. And so following all of this beautiful exposition concerning the greatness and glory of God in Christ, Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, includes this passage which we just read, that includes one of the most direct and damning passages of Scripture regarding the natural state of mankind apart from Christ. There's no misinformation here. There's no, you know, well, what does that mean? Paul makes it clear, abundantly clear, what mankind's state is. It's almost as if he's anticipating mankind's response to everything in chapter 1 about the grace of God and the glory of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God and all of these things, and mankind going, yeah, but I deserve that. Well, of course God is gracious to me. Look how awesome I am. Of course God is merciful to me. Look how wonderful I am. Of course I deserve the mercy and the grace and the love and the compassion of God. And Paul goes, no, you don't. at all. And it's not like a soft cushioned blow. It is pointed and is direct. And remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the saints. He's writing to believers and says, we have to remember that we are utterly undeserving of the grace and mercy of God. One of my favorite street evangelists is a man named Ray Comfort. If you're not familiar with Ray Comfort or Living Water Ministries, I encourage you to look him up. And what Ray Comfort does is he goes around primarily in California, but in other places as well, and he just has conversations with people on the street. And he doesn't go in with, you know you're a sinner, don't you? He takes that question, the point he's trying to get to, and he turns the question into, do you think you're a good person? Or are you a good person? Well, what person is going to look at you and go, no, I'm a miserable, depraved wretch deserving of the wrath of God? Presbyterians would, because we understand that, but most people aren't, right? Most people you meet on the street are not, no, we're good people. And then he just walks them through the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Yes, then you're a liar. Have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? You're a thief. Have you ever looked on a woman with lust or a man with lust? You're an adulterer. Have you ever coveted? Yes. So you're a coveting, lying, adulterous, murdering good person. Please explain that. And it blows the argument apart. And it opens the doors to conversation in a very disarming way. As I was reading this, a comic strip came to my mind. I don't know how many of y'all still get the newspaper or still read the comic strip. If you do, they used to be much more common. I am old enough to remember those. I remember Sunday, my dad, we would go out to eat, and Daddy would always get the paper, and I would always look for the comic strip. I didn't care about the rest of it. Eventually, I got to sports, but comic strips were always the thing. And one of my favorite comic strips was Dennis the Menace. I have two Dennis the Menaces living in my house right now. We just call them Garrett and Cooper, but I love them so much. And there was one comic strip, in particular, one strip of Dennis the Menace that I will never forget, because my dad had it posted in his office for a while. And it was Dennis and his family, they're leaving church, and as they are known to do, Dennis, being the child that he is, asked the preacher this very simple yet profound question. As he's walking out, he stops and looks at the preacher and says, what did grace do that was so amazing? Ladies and gentlemen, how many of us have forgotten how amazing the grace of God is? If we are not very, very careful, we run the risk of forgetting the amazing grace of God that he showed to you and me and his son, Jesus Christ. We forget the cost of our redemption. We forget the cost of the grace and the mercy and the love. So Paul starts off this passage with a direct indictment of the nature of the Ephesian church and us apart from the grace of God, reminding us and reminding the church who we are. By nature, every person apart from Christ. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul's opening words are, I have found, some of the hardest words for people to accept, even within the church. As rebellious and sinful and fallen people in our nature, we can't begin to understand how far gone we are apart from Christ. We use words like well, I may have made a few mistakes, but I'm not a bad person. See, we don't call sin sin anymore. We call it mistakes, accidents, whoopsies. No, it's sin before a holy and righteous and sovereign and glorious God. Well, I'm not a bad person. Or you have preachers, and I use that term extremely loosely, like Joel Osteen, who says that all people are basically good. I think he should reread Ephesians. Maybe change his mind because he's wrong and repent of ever teaching that. This is not what Ephesians teaches. This is not what the Bible teaches, that we are all basically good. Keep your finger in Ephesians, if you will, and flip back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is before the flood, but look at what it says. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, or saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds in heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of God. Humankind is so good by its very nature that God regretted ever making it. I'll give you all the time you need to make that make sense, but evil Knievel can't make that leap. It doesn't make sense. Because by our nature, we are not good. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And throughout the years, even professing Christians have tried to find ways to skirt around or to kind of work outside of, on the edge of this verse and make it more acceptable, make it more palatable. In the 4th century, there was a guy named Pelagius who came up with a system that is today called Pelagianism. And this essentially taught that man was separated from God, but that we as human beings have everything we need to be saved in and of ourselves. But we had to have an example to follow, and that's what Jesus was. He was our example to follow. Thankfully, that was discredited as heresy centuries ago, but you still see the idea in part carry over in the teachings of places like Bethel Church in Redding, California, where Bill Johnson, the lead pastor, says, Jesus didn't come as God. He came to show us what a man in perfect unity with God could do. If you deny the deific or the deity of Christ, the nature, the divine nature of Christ, then you no longer have Christ. That's a different Christ. That's a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Well, Pelagianism quickly, for obvious reasons, fell out of favor. But on the tail end of Pelagianism, there's a system called semi-Pelagianism. And semi-Pelagianism said, well, man is mostly good, but lacks the means of salvation, which Jesus provides, but we have to cooperate with God's grace in order to be saved. This also has historically been discounted as heresy because it flies in the face of Scripture. And you come to the 16th century and you have Jacob Arminius, says that people are spiritually sick and separated from God and incapable of saving themselves, but they have to see their need for Jesus and ask for help and salvation. See, the issue is that all three of these systems deny the teaching of Paul in verse 1 of chapter 2, that we are dead. And they assume in some measure, some degree, the ability of us or our responsibility for our salvation that the Bible doesn't teach. That's not clearly taught. As Vodi Bakum once famously said, dead men don't grab. You're not floating in the water about to die, and Jesus throws out a buoy and you reach out and grab it. Dead men don't grab. So how then could we grab the buoy? It doesn't comport. It doesn't go together. Look, if you will, at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the word, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses by canceling the record of debts that stood against us with its legal demands. Again, you were dead in your trespasses. Say, well, Joseph, you can't use Paul to prove Paul. That's circular reasoning. I agree. Let's look at Psalms. If you would, look at Psalm 14, starting in verse 1. Psalm chapter 14, starting in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. It seems like the psalmist would agree with Paul that we are not good, almost as if there's consistency throughout the scripture. And as if to drive home these opening words concerning our nature of being dead in our trespasses and sin, Paul further explains man's fallen nature in verses 2 and 3. It says that we walked in sins according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. And while we might not have indulged in all the same debaucherous behaviors as others, we were by nature no better than the worst sinner we can imagine. See, the relational point, the point to which we compare ourselves, is not other people. Because we can always find someone worse than us. Well, yeah, I may do X, Y, and Z, but I'm not Hitler. I mean, I got that going for me. Like, we can always find somebody who is worse. We may have multiple sins in our life that we are struggling to put to death, but we are still not doing these other sins that we judge to be more egregious. We have to be very careful that we don't compare ourselves to others. We compare ourselves to Christ. We compare ourselves to the perfect one whose standard is perfection. And we see just how far off we are. We also have to understand that the only thing that has stopped us from being worse than we were, even prior to salvation, was God's grace. His restraining grace to stop us from being the worst version of ourselves imaginable. And if we miss this, or if we forget this, we run the risk of becoming prideful. We run the risk of becoming arrogant. And Christians have no place, no right to be prideful or arrogant. The idea of a proud Christian is as oxymoronic as it can be. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. A thankful Christian, yes, but a proud Christian, no. A humble Christian, yes, but an arrogant Christian, no. It should never be. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 tell us that even if we haven't committed certain sins, if we've broken one, we're guilty of all. So even if we've never had an affair, if we've lied, we're guilty. If we've never stolen, but we've told a lie, we're guilty. If we've never physically engaged in sexual behavior outside of marriage or prior to marriage, but we've looked on lust with another woman or man who's not our husband or wife, we are guilty. And it only takes one. One sin, and we stand condemned before a holy and righteous God because His standard is perfect righteousness. There's no leeway. There's no gray area. There's no good enough or close enough. God don't grade on a curve. It's perfect or no. Which is why we so desperately need Christ. But Paul goes on and says that we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. We acted on our sinful desires and our thoughts. We were children of God's wrath by our very nature. It's a very common saying in society today that we're all God's children. It's a very dangerous thought. Nowhere in Scripture will you see it taught that we are all God's children. We are all God's creation. We are all created in His image. The only sense in which you can say that all people everywhere in all time are God's children is if you say they're children by adoption through faith in Christ, or they're children of wrath by our sin and our condemnation. But that's not what we mean when we say we're all God's children, do we? That's not what it's meant when that phrase is uttered. It's an unbiblical phrase. It's an unbiblical idea. There's not one positive thing here that we see Paul list. Again, Paul's not cushioning the blow here to avoid stepping on our toes or ruffling our feathers. No, Paul hits us in the mouth. Not one good thing, and he drives it home. Why? Because it's only in light of our sin. When we truly recognize and understand our sin, only then can we begin to truly understand and recognize the glorious grace of God in Christ. If we don't understand who we were, then we will never understand what God did and the grace and the mercy and the compassion that He showed us. We were utterly wretched, completely undeserving of anything but God's wrath. We have to understand this. We have to recognize this. Good people don't need salvation. And righteous men don't need redemption. So if we need a Savior, it means we're not good. And if we need redemption, it means we're not righteous. That's just logical. And we're neither apart from Christ, so we desperately need Him. So that's the introduction to the sermon. Kidding. That's the bad part. Then we get to verse 4. And in light of verses 1 through 3, if verse 4 doesn't stir something within you, I know we're Presbyterian, y'all. I got 40 years of Baptist, all right? Forgive me. I wore a bow tie this morning, okay? So I'm trying. I know we don't raise our hands and we don't clap and we are reserved in our worship, and there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. But if you read verses 1 through 3 and then you get to verse 4 and something inside of you don't want to let out a shout of praise to the glory of God, please see me after church. I'd love to talk to you. Sincerely. Because if we can look at verses 1 through 3, and then we get to verse 4, and we see this beautiful transition from who we were to who God is and what God has done with two of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. We were dead, we were children of wrath, we were under the wrath of God. Verse 4, but God, in spite of all of it, In spite of our depravity, our wickedness, our rebellion, our animosity towards our holy, righteous Creator, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In these beautiful words, God, Paul transitions here to who God is and what God has done first by pointing us to the mercy and love of God. See, it is because God is merciful that He shows mercy to us, not because we deserve mercy. And God shows us love because He is loving, not because we are by nature lovable. In the John MacArthur Study Bible on this passage, MacArthur writes this: "Salvation is for God's glory by putting on display His boundless mercy and love for those who are spiritually dead because of their sinfulness." God shows us love and mercy because He is loving and merciful, and He does it for His own glory. So He points us to the love and the mercy of God that God shows us, but He also points us to the effect of the mercy and love that God shows us. In verse 5, telling us again that we are made alive together with Christ, this theological term that we would term as regeneration. Look at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We see the conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus. And what does Jesus tell Nicodemus? Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes that all who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. It also tells us in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, not only are we made alive together in Christ, but we are also seated with Him in heavenly places. As believers, we live in a constant tension of already but not yet. By that I mean our eternal salvation is secure and sure because God is the one who saves us and God is the one who raises us. So we have no reason to doubt or fear for our salvation. However, we don't yet get to experience the full glory of what God has prepared for us. We still live in a fallen world. Yes, we are redeemed, but God doesn't save us and then remove all sickness. We still live in a world that is tarnished, tainted, and damaged by sin. Christians still get cancer. Christians still lose their jobs. Christians still lose loved ones. All of these things still happen to believers because we still live in a fallen world. So yes, our eternal security is sure because God is the one who has saved us, and yet we don't see the full recognition of it yet. We don't get to experience it fully yet. However, in these verses, we see all four stages of a believer's life played out. We see our separation, that we are separated from God because of our sin. And that sin is not something we're forced to do, it is something that flows freely out of who we are in our very nature. Vodi Bakum again said one time, anybody who doesn't believe in original sin doesn't have children. You don't have to teach an infant to lie or to steal or to hit or to be ugly. In fact, you don't have to teach a child to do any of the negative things you don't want them to do. Just leave them alone and it'll come out. What you have to do is you have to teach a child to be kind, to be loving, to be gracious, to be merciful, to be helpful, to be humble. If we're all born naturally good people, then why is it only the bad stuff that comes out in the child? I love my children, would not trade them for anything. But a hungry baby at 3 a.m. does not care that you have to be up at work at 5. It cares that it's hungry. And it will scream until it's not hungry. And then it may still scream without concern for how you feel about it screaming. We have to train our children and teach our children and show kindness and compassion and mercy to our children. So we see our separation. We also see our salvation, that we are saved by God from the penalty of our sin. And we also see our sanctification, where after salvation, after we are saved, we're made alive together in Christ, we are being sanctified. Salvation happens in a moment. Sanctification happens in a lifetime, where we grow to be more like Christ, where we contend with the sin nature to put it to death, and we grow in our knowledge and our understanding and our love for Him to be more like Him. But we also see glorification, where one day we will not just be saved from the power of sin, we won't just be saved from the penalty of sin, but we will be saved from the very presence of sin and all of the ramifications thereof. So Paul goes on in verse 7 and points to God's glorious purpose for this immeasurable grace that He has shown us. That His immeasurable grace is put on glorious display by the mercy and love He shows to fallen, sinful, rebellious men and women. Look again at verse 7. So that the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Look, if you will, briefly at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. If you haven't looked at your watch yet, I'm going to go ahead and tell you it's almost 11:30. I tried. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Matt Papa and Matt Boswell wrote a song not too many years ago called His Mercy Is More. And part of the song says, my sins, they are many, His mercy is Lord. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. We must always remember that we are saved from God's wrath by God's grace through God's Son for God's glory. It's by God, from God, through God, and for God that we are saved. Fourth, in verses 8 and 9, as we prepare to wrap up, Paul brings all of these ideas together into one beautiful summary, telling us again that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Thomas Watson once wrote, if morality were sufficient for salvation, Christ need not have died. No person has ever lived a good enough life to earn salvation, nor can we. So then how, in light of these verses, do we make salvation about us? And we're saved by God, from God, through God, and for God, and yet when somebody makes a profession of faith, we hear people say things like, that's the best decision you ever made. Or, I'm so proud of you. How about, I am so thankful for the grace of God in your life that He saw fit to redeem you and to call you His own, though you were undeserving. Well, that doesn't look good on a t-shirt. It doesn't make a good Facebook post. So we don't say that, but it's more biblical. This is clearly not how Paul views or understands salvation. For time's sake, I won't read all of it, but I encourage you to read Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, to see how Paul expounds on the idea of our salvation. And I will read Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. 15. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one can earn their way into heaven. No one's good deeds are buying them a ticket. There's no amount of money you can give to the church. There's no amount of good deeds that you can give that will outweigh the bad. None. It is only through Christ. In verse 10, Paul points us to our response to God's immeasurable grace. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were wretched. We were dead. We were made alive together in Christ. Now we walk in good works that God has prepared. And you have a conversation, as I did not too long ago, about what these good works are and what they look like. Here's a few things that the Bible expressly commands. James 1:27 tells us to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep ourselves unstained by the world. It says that that is pure and undefiled religion that God finds acceptable, to look after those who are less fortunate than us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we are to proclaim the message of reconciliation to a world that is dead and dying apart from Christ. John chapter 15, verses 12 and again verse 17, we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. We could keep going, but I just want to ask the question this morning, how are you doing on just those four? I'm just going to tell you, I've got work to do. Praise God that he saves us knowing how messed up we are and how far away from him we are. And he works in and through us for his good pleasure to make us more honoring and glorifying to him. Through these verses, this passage, we see three things concerning the grace of God and why this morning's sermon was entitled God's Immeasurable Grace. Number one, the grace of God is completely undeserved. Verses 1 through 3 make that abundant. Number two, the grace of God centers in and around Christ. Christ is the penultimate example of God's grace to us. Look again, verses 5, 6, 7, and 10 all point to Christ. Lastly, the grace of God demonstrates the glory of God. Verses 7 and 9, we see this. So, as we close this morning, our application, this was written to believers. So if you're not here this morning, or if you're not here this morning and you're watching that too, and you're not a believer, then the application for you is different. The application for you, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, is that you will recognize your sin against holy and righteous God, that you will repent of your sins and turn to him in faith. That is the call. That's the message. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, three points of application and we'll close. Number one, we have immeasurable reasons to praise and glorify God. Our praise and our worship, our singing of songs and reading of scripture, it may be reserved, but y'all, it should still be passionate. I related a story to Chris as we were sitting up here right before service that I don't normally sit at the front of the church. up on the pew when I preach. I typically sit on the front row with my back facing the congregation. And the reason is, it's the church that I was pastor at. Somebody came to me and said, "Hey, Brother Joseph, you know, in the past, our pastors have always sat up at the front." And I said, "Awesome. I don't want to. It's not me." He said, "Well, we would like if you would." I said, "Okay." I did it for one Sunday. I don't know that I've ever seen a group of people look that miserable. And maybe it's because they knew I was coming up to preach, and that's just, you know, that's what did it for them. Even if we're reserved in our worship, we shouldn't look like we drank pickle juice and prune juice before we walked in, y'all. We should still have a smile on our face. When we think about the grace of God poured out on us in our sin, the least we can do is smile. A little bit. You ain't got to show teeth. I don't. But it's okay. We should still be passionate, even if we are reserved in how that passion works itself out. God's grace towards us is greater than our sin to Him could ever be. His grace is truly immeasurable, and that gives us immeasurable reason to praise and glorify Him. Number two, we have no reason to be proud or arrogant or to look down on those people, whoever those people may be. We are no more deserving of God's grace or less deserving of God's wrath than anyone else. Dwight L. Moody, once leaving a speaking engagement that he was at, is walking out of this speaking engagement, and he has a group of people walking along with him. And as they're walking out of this engagement, all the people are talking and they're doing all these things. They're figuring out where they're going to go eat. And there is a man passed out drunk in the gutter on the side of the street. And what do the people that are with Dwight L. Moody immediately start to do? That's so sad. And it's, of course, it's done in love. It's never gossipy. It's all in love and care and concern for him, right? They don't bother to go over and check on him and make sure he's okay, but we'll talk about how sad it is. Why, I don't know. Dwight L. Moody shut it down. As they're walking along, Dwight L. Moody never directly addressed them. He simply said this, "There but for the grace of God lies Dwight L. Moody." Meaning if it wasn't for the restraining grace of God in his life, he'd have been the guy drunk in the street. And so would you, and so would I. It is God's grace and mercy that has restrained us. Lastly, third application for this morning is we all have work to do. Whether we're here this morning and we're 9 or 90, you have work to do. If you have breath in your lungs, it is an act of God's grace to be used for God's glory. So that breath in your lung right now, I want just everybody to take just a second, just take one big deep breath. That breath He just gave you is for His glory. And so is the next one, and the next one, and the next one, till He sees fit in His grace and goodwill to call you home. Use your life for His glory. Go, give, tell, love, forgive, all of these things that we have seen, that we have been called to do. Let us go and do it joyfully for the glory of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you so much for all of your many blessings. God, thank you for this time that we have had to come together and to study your word. God, thank you for these families, dear Lord, these individuals, God, who have come to worship you, to praise you, dear Lord. God, I pray that our worship this morning has glorified you, God, that it has been pleasing in your sight. God, if there's any here this morning, God, who is not a believer, dear Lord, I pray that you will pour out your spirit on them, God, that you will convict them of your sin, their sins, God, that you will draw them to yourself, God, that you will receive the honor and glory that you are due. And God, for us who are believers, dear Lord, if there's sin in our lives that is not dealt with, God, I pray that you will bring us under conviction, that we will repent in brokenness over our sin and be restored and redeemed into that right relationship, God. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy and the love that you have bestowed on us, dear Lord. We are so undeserving. God, we love you. We praise you. Be with us as we leave this place. And may our lives, may our thoughts and our attitudes, God, be pleasing to you. and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.